Hey church, we're excited to welcome you into our newest series, The Gray. Generally, balancing grace and truth in daily life is difficult because it's not black and white. How do we follow what Jesus would do when he is oftentimes more gracious than we expect, or other times is more brutally honest than we anticipate? But every action Jesus took came from the overflow of his heart, which is grace and truth. So then, we should learn how to mirror Jesus better in the gray. Now, let's dive into the Word together with Pastor Ben Kempfer.
Hey, my name is Ben. I have the honor of serving as a lead pastor here at DCC. I just want to say, for everybody that's, you're all here, but I'm really excited about this morning. And there's a degree to which last night, honestly, I was thinking and praying and just kind of reviewing some of this and kind of, I almost had a difficult sleep time getting to sleep last night because I was just really excited about what we're going to talk about today, because my hope is that it's really just really clarifying in a lot of ways. But let's pray before we jump in. So Jesus, I ask that you would speak to each and every one of us, no matter where we are in our faith and our walk and our relationship with you, no matter where we are in life. For some of us who walked in the door and, man, we just experienced a devastating, crushing week. And for some of us, it's been the most amazing week. For some of us, we walked in and we are faithfully following, loving, serving you, and have been for a long time. And some of us, we are just so unsure about this whole Jesus, God, Bible, church, Christianity thing. God, I pray that for every single one of us, no matter where we are, what we know to be true is if we see you, Jesus, we all walk and we all leave here changed. And so I pray that what we experience today, Jesus, just the power of your word, and we see you clearly and you change everything. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Amen. So we are in this series called The Gray. And The Gray is this, it's a series where we're basically examining this, what I've always wanted to really honestly study about Jesus. And I wanted to do a series about it with Jesus. And it's just really difficult to, because as Christians, we should continually be more and more like Jesus. We should continually look more and more like God. We should be people who kind of resemble the characteristics, the ideas, the values, all these things of God in an increasing way. But when you read the scripture, and you've read this, Jesus was, and I said this every week, but Jesus was often unpredictable, but never unintentional. He was often unpredictable. He oftentimes was way more gracious than we thought, or at times he was way more truthful than we thought. Sometimes he was just incredibly, just almost abrasively, aggressively directed. Sometimes he was just so loving and so kind and so compassionate. And what we see when we read the Bible is that he was both at the same time. And it's difficult for us because we tend to be grace people or truth people. We tend to be people who are kind of the rules and the black and white and rule followers. Or we tend to be people who are like, you know, it's not really that big of a deal. And what's interesting, we talked about this week, is that Jesus didn't see these things at attention. Jesus didn't feel attention. Jesus was the fullness of both of those. But oftentimes, he was in tense situations because people wanted him to choose. Is it this or is it that? Are you going to minimize the rules? Are you going to minimize the law? Are you going to minimize truth? Or are you going to, what feels like, walk on people? You're going to walk on people or are you going to walk on the law? What are you going to do? And so what we're studying is these very tense moments where Jesus, all eyes were on him, and it seemed like there was no win in this situation, and everybody was looking at him saying, how is he going to navigate this? And that was just such the winsome part of Jesus that I think if we can embody, I think we would look so much more like Jesus. But the problem is it's messy, and there's tension there. And last week, we talked specifically about truth people. Truth. The truth of the truth people, and what makes correcting people who are truth tellers, if you're a truth teller, you're the person who's like, they need to know the truth. You wouldn't say that you enjoy confrontation, but you do, you know? You're like, I don't like it. It's just needed. It's like, okay, you like it. We get it. The problem with truth people is they're telling the truth. So what are you gonna say? Be less true? My daughter, she's 9. She just turned 9, and it's just terrifying. And she has this statement. It always cracks me up because it's just so genuine, but it's so honest. We'll talk back and forth, and she'll say some things, and I'll say some things. And she looks at me, and she goes, Dad, quit making good points. I'm like, I'm sorry. I won't start making bad points. That's my fault, right? But here's what we actually found out about truth people. The problem isn't that they say the truth. The problem is the way that they uphold truth makes it seem like not that, hey, this is the truth, this is what you have done wrong. What it actually seems like is they're saying, this is what you have done wrong and I am not wrong. I am right. You are the wrong one. I am not the wrong one. It's not actually the statement. It's actually the posture that the person takes when they do that, because they don't come and say, hey, I'm just telling you this because I'm so broken by this, because I have experienced the pain of what you experienced, and I'm not coming from this from a place of superiority or a savior complex. I'm just telling you, man, I am a beggar, and I'm telling you where I found bread, and I see the bread that you're looking for, and it's not as good as the bread that I found, and I just want you to see this and try this and know this, because I'm not better than you, I'm like you. It's the posture. This is actually a posture that's untrue, because it's a posture of superiority when the Bible clearly says that even our most righteous acts are still filthy rags. So in our posturing of truth, we actually do things that aren't true. And today, to be honest, this sermon is going to be a little bit of a journey, okay? About minute 10, you're going to try to maybe think, where are we going with this? About minute 20, we'll see, right? The last couple of minutes, you're going to, hopefully it's going to be like, oh, I get it now. But I think I can keep your attention until we get to that point. Because the stuff we're going to talk about is really, really interesting. And in fact, I think incredibly transformative if we grasp the whole of it. So I want to start in a bit of an odd place today. Where I want to start is this. What is the role of rules in religion? What is the role of rules in religion? And when I say this, I don't just mean Christianity. I don't just mean the Bible. I mean in all of religion. See, every religion has some type of a set of rules, whether that is a documented set most oftentimes, whether that was given by a prophet, whether that was written by on a scroll, or however that was informed. Here's a role of rules. Now, each one has rules, and here's a couple things about the rules in each religion. And again, don't think Christianity, just think in general, okay? Number one is that the rules of religions reflect the values, the character, the person, the priorities of the rule maker. In other words, you can tell the values of the deity by the rules that the deity brings, creates, enforces. You can tell the creator or the rule maker values humility, love of neighbor, justice, doing good, right? You can tell things about the rule maker, the character, the values, the personhood, the priorities of the rule maker by the rules that they make. And the second one is this, and this is so obvious, I don't need to say it, but I'm just going to say it anyways, that the role of rules is that rules are to be obeyed. I know, it's crazy. But most of you are in college, so I just put supposed to be obeyed, right? Just playing, that's all of us. It's not just college, right? It's that right. Rules in religion. The role of rules in religion is that the rules are supposed to be obeyed. And almost every religion has some version of this, has some variation of this. It's obey the rules, obey the rules, obey the rules. And many of you were raised in a family like this, and they might be different based on your background. For some of us, it was thou shall. Thou shalt not, that was the kind of rules that you had, you know, thou shalt not do this, thou shalt do these things or not those things. Some of us were raised in a different one, which is, this is kind of like a more southern, it's you ought not, you know, you really ought not do that. You know, you really ought to do that, right? And some of you were raised in a household like mine, which is a little more street theology. And here's what it is. Boy, you better not. Right? I'm just telling you, you better not do that, right? That was kind of how rules were created and disseminated in our family, right? And so every religion and most families, right? Not that families are religions, but right, we are used to this type of a rule system where they reflect, if you think about the rules of your family, they reflect the values and the priorities of your family, right? And so what we see is rules are generally meant to be obeyed. They are meant to be followed. They reflect the values in the person that is the rule maker. Now, here's what virtually all religion says. Is if you obey well enough, if you thou shalt enough, if you ought not well enough, if you boy you better, or boy you better not good enough, or girl you better not good enough, right? If you do that well, if you obey, then you may. If you obey, then you may. Then you may, and whatever the afterlife is, depending on the religion, then you may be in reincarnate as a more optimal version of your current existence. Then you may, in some religions, it's achieve the eradication of suffering and achieve a nirvanic-like state of which we no longer experience suffering, pain, and all those types of things. For some, it's a then you experience heaven. You earn your way, you know, you continue to do, you continue to obey. It's kind of like this cosmic scale where if you do well enough and do good enough, then you may go to heaven. And by may, I mean kind of like a mother may I. Remember that game? Mother may I take one step forward? And you get the person that doesn't like you and they're like, no, you may not. All right. The other thing that's interesting about this, and for being really honest, this is the confusing part with religion. Because there is a sense in which it's, then you may do this. But there's also a part that feels difficult and a little bit subjective, and it's, if I obey, then I may go to heaven, but I don't really know how much obeying gets me there. I don't know how much doing right gets me there. I don't know how much of the cessation of suffering creates nirvana. But every religion has this central thing, that there are rules that were created by the rule maker. And the rule maker likes when people obeys those rules and doesn't like when people doesn't obey the rules. And many of you are thinking, neat, why are we here? Because this is my problem. This is my problem. Isn't it just a bunch of rules? To just control people and coerce people and manipulate? I mean, that's kind of why I don't like organized religion. Now, I don't particularly like disorganized religion, but I don't like organized religion. Because it seems like it's all about rules, and it's all about control, and it's all about all this stuff. And if you've embodied that, here's the great thing. I am so glad that you're here. Because this assumption, this system, if you obey, then you may. If you earn, if you obey, then you will be acceptable to God, is what everybody assumed that Jesus' system was, which is why there were so many tense moments. Because what we're going to learn today is Jesus' system was not, if you obey, then you may. But the assumption that it was is what always put Jesus in the crosshairs between, are you going to step on people who aren't obeying, or are you going to show them grace? And again, he was the fullness of grace and truth. And so if you've ever pushed away from God, if you're pushed away from religion, or even if right now the truth is that you're pushing away from God because you've been disobedient to God because you feel shame, I am so glad that you're here. Because Jesus, in John chapter 8, there's a story that's recorded of Jesus and a woman who was caught in the act of adultery. Many of us have read before. Now, before we dive in, I got to give one quick cliff note. If you have cliff notes in the bottom of your Bible, if you see brackets and all that kind of stuff, one thing that's interesting is John chapter 8, 1 through 11, actually, I think 12:53 through 8:11. There's a question mark about it. And the reason is because originally it was in the King James Version because it's taken from one set of documents. They later found more historical documents, and those weren't in those documents. But everybody who reads those documents, scholars generally say, okay, this was probably not in the original text, but it was an eyewitness account. Some people have put it in Luke. Other people trying to figure out where to kind of place this and fit this story. So if you read that, just know that there's some debate around where and how this fits in. Is this in the right spot? Who exactly recorded it? But there's kind of universal agreement that this is a story that happened. And John says, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. He had just been talking to some religious leaders. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. And all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. So Jesus is in the temple. It's a morning time. Everybody's kind of going to church. They're there to worship. And Jesus starts teaching. Now the Pharisees, who were the teachers of the law, were the people who had all of the Old Testament basically memorized. They could tell you what Genesis, they could tell you what happens in Deuteronomy, they could tell you what happens in Isaiah or in Psalms. I mean, they knew all this stuff, right? This was threatening to them. So the scribes and the Pharisees, they brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? Jesus, here's the rules. She's broken the rules. And according to the rules, this is the punishment for breaking that type of a rule. And Jesus was in a spot. And this was a really, really tense moment. Because here's one of the things that you should know. Oftentimes, when they would push something towards Jesus, right? When they would say, Jesus, this is what you should do, or this is what the law says, they a lot of times wouldn't actually quote the law. They actually wouldn't say, this is what the Bible says. They would have this thing called the tradition of the elders. The tradition of the elders was, if this is what God said over here, and this is kind of like the danger zone of I don't want to break this law, right? Then I'm going to set up kind of an additional law that prevents me from getting to that law, right? So if the Bible talks and it says, okay, you know, don't have sex before marriage, in essence, right? If it says that, then what the tradition of the elders would be, okay, here's a guardrail. So if that's the thing we're trying to avoid, what we're going to do is we're not going to go to the same house alone together, right? So there was kind of this initially a guardrail to keep them from breaking the law. And that was a lot of times the thing that they actually would prop up and be self-righteous and use as controlling, manipulative ways to control the people and leverage their authority. But not this one. This one was in there. This one was a problem. Because on the other side, Jesus can alienate his entire momentum of his ministry, all his people, all the crew, because of the fact that Jesus was known as a friend to sinners. Jesus, this is what was so frustrating about them, is they all knew that Jesus, how this works, is if you are a prophet, if you value the things of God, then you value what every other god and every other religious system has, which is you value the people who keep the rules. So why do you always hang out with these people who don't keep them? Why is it that you're always spending time with the people who break the rules? Because God, Jesus, if you're God, if you're a prophet, whatever you are, this doesn't make sense. And on top of that, there was this punishment. There was this clear scriptural mandate. Another problem was there's a competing interest, which was Rome. Rome, who had said, you are not allowed to, based on your own systems and customs, kill anybody. That is the sole right. That is the sole responsibility of Rome. And to do that would be to defy Rome. So Jesus, what are you going to do? Are you going to trample on the law? And as God, that's a really bad idea? Are you going to trample on this woman, which it seems like is a really bad idea? Or are you going to listen to Rome? I mean, where are you going to and what are you going to do? And it was in the middle of this tense moment that Jesus also knew this, that they were not coming to him because they honestly wanted to know in this thing. It says, and they said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. I love this. So Jesus, he does, honestly, in this moment, everybody in the temple, religious place, this is the spot where everything is going down, they're all looking at him. And he does what none of us would do. Because you know what we do? We feel anxious. When it's, do I tell him the truth or do I have grace? We feel anxious. This is a thing inside of you, by the way. If you've ever had a conversation with someone who, again, has had church hurt, and they explain what happened, and there's something inside of you that wants to say, no, but it's not like that. But the things that I've experienced aren't like that, or God isn't like that, or don't, you know, forget about the God because of the, I mean, you want to say all those things, right? But sometimes you know, if I push back, it's going to crush this person. But if I don't push back, it feels like I'm just letting it go and not correcting. And just as a heads up, this is just a free tip. When you're in that situation, be more curious than anything else. Be more curious than anything else. Ask them why. What happened? What was it like? Because you know what you're going to find out? Number one is they're going to feel heard because you actually understand where they're coming from. Number two, you might actually learn something. You might actually learn how people are hurt so that you can avoid hurting people in the future. And number three, you might find out that you agree. You know what happens to me most times when I hear people with stories of church hurt? I think, if I was you, I would probably feel the exact same way. And a lot of things that you're saying I agree with. I just decided to start one. Because I figured if we don't do something different, then it's never going to be anything different. And I believe that Jesus has called the local church to be the light and the hope and the embodiment in the body of Christ.
So Jesus leans into this, knowing that they're not sincere followers, saying, how do I know? They're just trying to trick him. And he just, in a non-anxious moment, bends down with his finger and starts to write on the ground. They weren't happy about this, obviously. So they continue to ask him, what do you say? What do you say? What do you say, right? And he's just writing down, just not feeling the pressure of the moment. And he stood up and he says to him these famous words, let him who is without sin, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Can I tell you, he was speaking to a group of people who were experts in the law. And that's a really important detail here. Because how we normally take this is, okay, so anybody who hasn't ever sinned before is okay to lob an accusation or an insult. But that really doesn't make sense if you think about it. Because why would he say that? That would literally erode the basis of any type of social justice, that for anything to say it's punishable, the person has to be absolutely flawless, faultless, and sinless. And it wouldn't make sense because this would contradict what the Old Testament actually says about someone who is in this position. You see, here's what they knew that we don't know, is when he is saying this, he's not saying, don't do it. He's saying, if you're going to do it, observe the entire law. And here's what the entire law was. The entire law was this. Number one is if you were going to say, we have witnessed this person doing this act, what they actually had to do was a much higher bar of factuality than we have in our justice system. They had to have two people who experienced the act happening live and in person. Wasn't enough to say that I saw them walk in the room together. Wasn't enough to saw them saying I lie and lay in the bed together. No, you had to have two people at the same time corroborate and say, we both saw it, number one. Number two is if you were the one who was the witness of it, you actually had to be the one who was going to be the executioner too. You had to throw the first stone if you were the witness. Notice it doesn't say who the witnesses are around here. Number three is you had to be willing to not just be the witness, to be the executioner, but you couldn't be guilty of the same crime if you were. Because if you were accusing someone of a crime that you yourself were guilty of, you would have faced the same punishment as they did. And you want to know the big kicker in this whole thing? Here's what they also knew. This was not the punishment for the woman. This was the punishment for the couple. Anybody else say, where's the guy? Here's what's fascinating. They would have had to, for this to be a substantial trial, for this to meet the requirements of the law, they would have had to see it happen in person. They would have had to have two witnesses there in person. And they would have had to bring both the man and the woman because in their court of law, if you showed partiality, partiality was basically the same thing as false witness because you would be saying in a partial way, I am biased as a witness towards this thing, in which case you would not be fully representing the truth, in which case you would face the exact same sentence and punishment that they are. Why does that matter? Because Jesus doesn't minimize the law. He uses the law to say you have no grounds and no basis for condemning her, though she is guilty. You see, he didn't minimize it. He didn't make it relative. He said, if you're going to go, if you're going to swing, do the whole swing. But what we both know is that if you try to do that, you're not going to make it. And so he bends back down, and he starts writing in the sand again. And people geek out about what was he writing down. Some people say it was that they had the sin of adultery and that he started writing down these names of women. Some people say it was the witnesses. I mean, there's just tons of stuff, but he bent down and wrote it on the ground. And when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. I think because they had been in the game longer.
And Jesus went alone. With the woman standing before him. So once again, he stands up. The crowd's gone. It's just Jesus and this woman. This woman, who you got to see this too, was guilty. Nowhere in this does he challenge her guilt. He challenges the basis of their ability to condemn her, but not that she hasn't done anything condemnable. And this woman who has been caught, who is now just standing there, eyeball to eyeball with the Holy of Holies, the Savior of the world, and Jesus looks at her and says, "Where are they? Where are they? Has no one condemned you? Where are the people that are so about, where are the people who condemn you?" And she says back to him, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, and this is it, this is the gospel, "Neither do I condemn you." He did not say, "You are not guilty, so I don't condemn you. You are guilty, and I don't condemn you." Here's why that changes everything about the religious system. The role of rules in Christianity, the role of the law, a lot of those truth claims about what we ought to do and what we ought not do, and here's the right thing and here's the wrong thing and here's what it means to do and to look and to live like Jesus. Did you know that the primary purpose was not so that if we obeyed well enough, we would all of a sudden be acceptable to God? If you've ever pushed back against Christianity, against Jesus, against religion, against church, because of the moral framework, then you need to know this, that the point of the moral framework was never for us to be our own savior by behaving well enough in which we find ourselves acceptable to God. The role of it was so that we would come to the realization that I'm a rule breaker and I need a savior. I'm a rule breaker. I need a savior. The primary and the first use of the law, the first use of the rules in the Old Testament and New, and Paul would go on to say this. He would say, man, it is through the law, through this truth, through these rules, through these requirements, through these regulations, that here's what happened. I became aware of sin. In other words, if we're playing a basketball game, all of a sudden I realized there's this thing called a foul, and I've been doing it a long time, even though I didn't know it was there. You see, the truth of what is and is not sin existed before the law existed. The law brought into existence the awareness of it. In other words, it's this. Is if all religions, and this is not to talk negatively, this is just to talk about the differentiation so we can see it more clearly, is if you obey, then you may. If you obey well enough, you'll be functionally your savior and you may go to heaven. You'll are acceptable to God. But what Jesus said is we cannot obey. We are fundamentally incapable because he's God and he's holy and he's perfect and he's pure, and even the littlest bit of sin makes me a sinner, besides the fact that we've done a lot of sin. And that's okay, because the point is that we realize it, that it's not if you obey, then you may. We can't obey, so Jesus decided to pay. In other words, the role of rules is to bring us to the awareness that we are a rule breaker. Inability to pay. And so Jesus looks at this woman. In essence, you're guilty. You're guilty. But I don't condemn you. And then he says this next thing, which if you don't hear this, this is so important. Because almost every time, I'm telling you, almost every time Paul would say that, you can read it for yourself in the New Testament. People would say, well, so if the role of rules was simply to bring me to the awareness that I'm a rule breaker, well, I realize it. Can I just keep breaking them?
Doesn't that give a license? Doesn't that give an ability? Doesn't that give a sense in which we can now do whatever we want? And here's what Jesus says. You stood condemned. You stood guilty. Where are your condemners? She said, no one, Lord. Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. Now go, and from now on, sin no more. The reason, as people who believe our salvation is not something that we have achieved, but it is something that when we realize it has been achieved for us and we simply believe, it creates this awareness of I can do anything I want. But what he's saying here is, I don't want your behavior to create the condition of acceptance. I want you to know that no matter what you have done, I accept you. No matter what you have done, I love you. No matter what you have done, I paid for you. And I don't want you to trust me as your heavenly father because you have to. Because you're afraid if you don't, then I'm not going to be your father anymore. No. I don't condemn you. You're accepted. And let your acceptance be the basis by which you now trust me. You see, what we believe as Christians, is that at the end of the day, God saw us, God knew us, God loved us. We come to the realization through the rules that, oh my gosh, that I am a sinner, that I am in need of a Savior, that God, you know better, that God, you know best, that God, you love me, that you saw me in my sinfulness, you saw me in that night, you saw me in that weekend, you saw me in that season, you saw me in that semester, you saw me that decade. God, you saw everything, you knew everything. You know the things that I don't even want to tell anybody. You know the things that keep me awake at night. This is why I think the Bible is the most emotionally intelligent book in the entire world, because Genesis 2, what was the very first emotional statement that's made in the entire Bible? Genesis 2, they're in paradise. It's the garden. It's Edenic. It's utopia. It's incredible. And it says they were naked and they were one thing, without shame. And he has come to eradicate that shame through his death on the cross. And we don't do what God says and obey the rules, because if we do, God will be happy with us. God is happy with us. But the rules reflect the character, the values, the personhood of the rule maker. And so we just say, Jesus, I want to be like you. I don't do this because I have to, because I'm afraid if I don't, you're going to be mad at me. Jesus, I do this because you love me and you died for me. And if you would do that for me when I didn't deserve it, I trust you. So let me tell you what this sermon's actually about. And if you're a grace person like me, lean in. Last week, I talked about the idea for truth people of what Jesus said, which is, to whom much, the one who is forgiven much loves much. Here's the problem in our world. We want to create a space with no shame. We want to create a world with no shame by creating moral neutrality. It's better or worse, and not right and wrong. And I'm frankly not terribly interested in fighting all the culture wars and all the things that go along with that. I just want you to know, you know what's at stake? You know what's at stake? Grace. Because if I didn't sin, if I'm not that bad, if I'm not a rule breaker, if I'm just not quite as optimized version of this, then you know what? He didn't save me from anything. The presence of grace, assumes the presence of a consequence because of the infraction that I've created. And if I have never violated an infraction, then here's the problem. I'm never going to experience the love of God. Because the overwhelmingness is deep in the parts of my soul where I feel shameful and you feel shameful, and it drives this sense. What we actually experience is that you are unconditionally loved. You are unconditionally accepted. But if I'm not that bad, then that's not that great. And further, grace is the motivation. It is both the salvation and the motivation for sanctification. That I live for God because God loves me. I live for God because God gave everything for me. That rules bring us to the awareness that we are rule breakers in need of grace. And grace is the motivation for being like the rule maker. And when we minimize the significance of truth and of rules, what we're actually doing is minimizing the significance of grace, minimizing the experience and love of God, and eroding the motivation structure for our sanctification. And all of a sudden, we're like every other religion that has to earn their way. You see, the irony is, truth people and grace people have the same problem. Truth people want to make the consequence so significant, black and white, that they forget that they're subject to the same consequence. And grace people want to make people feel so good that we want to minimize the significance of the truth because we want to feel loved. And the tragedy is, ironically, we are creating a context in which they actually don't feel loved. Because if God gives me what I deserve, it's not grace. It's just justice. It's just getting what I deserve. In fact, it's not even justice. If God's giving me what I deserve, it's not grace. It's compensation. Your Heavenly Father just signed your paycheck and that's it. But we know deep in our soul that that's not right. And that's not true. And I don't want you to think that you have a Heavenly Father that only loves you so far as you obey Him. You have a Heavenly Father that knows that you haven't. You have a Heavenly Father who knows that you're a rule breaker. And He doesn't hold it against you. He just wants to be us to be aware of it so we would realize that we need a Savior. And that's what He sent in His Son, Jesus. And when we erode the importance of truth, then we erode the significance of grace. I'll just simply end by saying this. When we remove truth, there's nothing, nothing, nothing that's amazing about grace. Because we don't need it. We just need compensation. But if you're like me, you know that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. You know that you've done wrong, as I have. That's not to say you're awful. To say welcome to the party. Now let's go and sin no more. Live a life of holiness and grace and truth. Let's pray. Jesus, I just ask that before we really adequately live out there full of grace and truth, you would realize the grace and truth that exists, or the deficit of grace or the deficit of truth that exists in our heart. We know that, Jesus, you didn't just say, obey, obey, obey. And if you do that well enough, then you may go to heaven. You said, I just want you to be aware that you can't obey perfectly. You can do it some, sure. But ultimately, we find ourselves as rule breakers. We find ourselves as people who have sinned against the holy God. We find ourselves different and other. And what we know, Jesus, is you are not a God who expects us to earn our way. You are a God who made a way, who paid the way, who paved the way, who sent your only Son. Not that we were neutral and you just found favor in us, but we were the rebels. We were the kids in class who don't pay attention. We were the kids in class who cut up, who don't. And you, the teacher, decided not just to allow us to be in the class, not just to forgive us, but you called us adopted sons, daughters, that we can look at you and not just say God, we can say Father, our close Father. And for those of us who have great fathers, we look to that. And for those of us who don't have great fathers, we can see what we want and what we wish we had, but it's personal and it's close and it's loving and it's caring. And God, we trust you And so we obey your rules. We do what you say, not because of the fact that we're afraid that if we don't, we're not going to be your kids anymore, but because we have already been accepted as your kids, because you paid when we had no way, and now we are in your family. And we trust you. And we do what you say. Because if you would send your son to die for us, then we could trust you with everything else. So I pray that there would be a sense for anybody in here who has minimized the significance of truth because they felt shame, that they would allow that truth to rise up, but not so that they can feel condemnation and shame, so that they could realize the love that's poured out when you, on the cross, declared, you are not guilty and you are not condemned because I will be condemned for you. The condemnation did not go away, but you took that condemnation for us. And so, Jesus, we live for you. Because if you would do that for us, we trust you. We trust you. We trust you, King Jesus. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.